chapter 3. We'll pick up where we left off last time. We'll begin reading in verse number 13. Verse number 13. 1 Peter 3:13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Father, I pray that you'd bless now this few moments in your word. I pray you'd speak to our hearts on this topic, which I know is a question that many people ask, many people are bothered by, many people wonder about. It is a topic that keeps some away from Christ and from committing their lives to Him. And so, help us today, Lord. I pray you'd fill me with your Spirit, enable me to preach accurately, clearly, practically. Protect me from saying anything I ought not, but help me to say everything I should. And just teach us and speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had planned this morning on preaching a message based almost entirely in verse number 15 there. Every time I've read this passage in the past, that's where my mind has gone, to verse number 15. And therefore, I had originally entitled this message, Ready? Question mark. Or, Are You Ready? Because I was going to base it on that. But and we do oftentimes use that verse that way, in a general way, that we ought to just be ready to share our faith with anybody who asks. But as I studied this passage and prayed over this passage, I came to believe that there's a much larger meaning here, and that that is just but one truth that is contained in this larger meaning. And so I'm not going to preach on the topic that's in your bulletin today. I want to speak to you today on a question which many people ask. And that question is, why suffering? Why is there so much suffering? Why do we suffer? A subtitle that we might give to this, if you like big words, is A Theology of Suffering, because I believe that's what Peter gives us here. Now, it's good to remind ourselves, and we have reminded ourselves a lot, of the context of Peter's letter. He wrote to Christians who were either in the midst of a persecution or soon would be. He wrote to a people who were either in the midst of suffering for the cause of Christ, or were about to be. If you remember, Nero ruled Rome at this time. Rome ruled the world. Nero was a horrible man. One of the most horrible men that has ever lived. And he would go down in history, and has gone down in history, as one of the greatest enemies of Christianity that has ever lived. Nero at one point set Christians on fire and used them as streetlights to light the streets of Rome. Now, it's unclear, we've mentioned this before, it's unclear whether that had already begun and whether the people Peter was writing to were already undergoing that level of persecution or whether it was yet just in the near future. But it was right about that time that this was taking place, and it therefore provides the backdrop against which he wrote. And here, in these five little verses, I think he provides a pretty good summary of, explanation of, theology of suffering. Why suffering? Why do people suffer? If you're a Christian, you may have found yourself asking, maybe because of some things that you've experienced, why do Christians suffer? I mean, after all, we're part of the family of God. Why do Christians suffer? And we certainly know some who have, and some of you have. If you're not yet a Christian, you may be one of those who stumble over this reality. This reality keeps a lot of people from turning to Christ. I don't know how anybody can believe when there is so much suffering in the world. You've probably heard people talk like that. Well, let's examine these five verses, and we're just going to be very simple. We're just going to just go down through each verse in order and see if we can come to an understanding. Notice, first of all, verse number 13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Here I see that Peter is talking about suffering in context. Suffering in context. Any discussion of suffering in the life of a Christian has to really start here. Peter's first question could be paraphrased as, what can really happen to you as a Christian anyway? That's kind of what he's saying there. What can really harm you anyway once you've become part of the family of God? And it's a valid question. And it's the context in which everything else has to be examined as we go down through this passage. The reality is that though it might not seem so when we're facing trials and troubles, no real harm can come to the Christian. That's the reality. Nobody and nothing can truly, ultimately hurt you as a believer. I'm glad somebody said amen to that, because we all ought to say amen to that. The psalmist wrote, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's the context in which we have to view everything else Peter's going to say here. Jesus said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." In other words, view it in light of eternity. View your suffering in light of eternity. And when we do that, when we view our suffering in the context of eternity, in the context of God, who has promised us eternity with him, in the context of God's plan for all things in general and for us in particular, when we view it that way, well, our suffering becomes much less important, doesn't it? We often hear believers quote Isaiah chapter 54 in verse number 17. "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Now that verse is primarily talking about Israel. It's talking about Israel. But the application, I believe, to us is the same as what Peter made in our text. Nobody can truly harm you, Christian. You are safe in the arms of God. Safe in the hands of God who made me. What can there be that I should fear? God is my light and my salvation. Strong is his help when foes are near. You see, that's the context. That's the context that in which we as Christians have to think about suffering. Who is he that will harm you if you become followers of what is good? There came a day in the life of Elisha, Old Testament prophet, when enemies surrounded and threatened him. I love this story in 2 Kings chapter 6. "And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant, Elisha's servant, said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he said, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." That's the context in which we must view suffering. The prophet Daniel wrote about three men who served God above all else: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. My brother had three kittens and he named them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There came a day when the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar decreed that all people in his kingdom must bow down and worship an image that was set up, an image of him. But these three men worshiped God, the God of heaven, and the God of heaven only, and so they refused. And the penalty was that they were to be burned to death in a furnace of fire. Daniel wrote, "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' And they answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.' He was with them in the fire, and no flame could touch them." And that is the context in which we as Christians need to think about suffering. Who is he that will harm you if you become followers of what is good? No matter what we may be going through, no matter what trials and tribulations we may endure at the moment, we must get hold of these promises. We must get hold of this promise. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," Jesus said. He never leaves us. He himself has said, "I will never leave you and forsake you," Hebrews 13:5. We must get hold of that. We must get hold of the reality that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. No matter what suffering we might be experiencing at this moment. We need to read to the end of the book. And we need to remember and learn it well. Everything is going to turn out all right for the Christian. That's the context in which we as Christians must think about suffering. Who is he that will harm you if you become followers of that which is good? Now look at verse number 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Here I believe he says that we are blessed, though suffering. Blessed, though suffering. And we often equate the word blessed with happy. And it does mean that. That is one of the meanings of the word. But I do not believe Peter was saying here that suffering brings happiness. I just don't see that. He was saying that suffering is a privilege. And that's another reason, or another meaning of that word. The word can and often does mean just that. You are privileged. Rather than being blessed, rather than being happy or delighted, the blessed are highly privileged. That's the usage. Now, Peter would reiterate this. He said this a couple times, but in chapter 4 and verse 14, when we get there, we'll read this. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Jesus used this word in the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he went through a long list of the Beatitudes. And Jesus was not saying there that you would be particularly happy as a result of these things. I mean, he talked about people being poor in spirit, being persecuted, being reviled. He was not saying they'd be happy in that, but he was saying that they were privileged to undergo that. And I doubt, I confess that I doubt very seriously any of us who are going through some sort of suffering are feeling particularly privileged to be in that state. But regardless how we feel, Scripture says that's the reality. Jesus said, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am wrong. He understood this. He felt privileged to go through this. To the Philippians he wrote, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. To you it has been granted. It's a gift. It's a privilege. And you're all looking at me like, you're out of your mind. There's none of us that would feel that way. The disciples were imprisoned and beaten for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they were told by the ruling council that they could no longer preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was their response? Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They counted it a joy, a privilege to suffer for Christ. Now, Peter's reference to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse number 12 there, and that the verse that he quoted there at the end of verse 14 comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. His reference there to that verse is a reminder to fear God rather than men. We see that there. God alone is to be feared. He that fears God fears nothing else, one man said in commenting on that. But I want you to notice he said, do not be afraid, neither be troubled. Don't even be troubled. We need not fear, he says. We not even be stressed or agitated or bothered by sufferings that might come our way. In such a mindset, well, it's only possible to those who understand suffering in context and who understand that those who suffer are actually blessed. Look at the next verse, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So what have we seen? We've seen suffering in context. We've seen suffering though blessed, or blessed though suffering. And now opportunity in suffering. Opportunity. Now this is an important verse. As I said, I was going to preach the whole message on this verse today, but I realize that it really was just a part of this larger context, but still, let's break it down. Let's break down this verse and look at the components of it. Notice he said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify, that word means to hallow, to honor as holy, to enshrine him in your hearts. Warren Wiersbe wrote, what does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts? Well, it means to turn everything over to him and to live only to please him and glorify him. It means to fear displeasing him rather than fear what men might do to us. How wonderfully this approach simplifies our lives. It is Matthew 6:33 and Romans 12:1 and 2 combined into a daily attitude of faith that obeys God's word in spite of consequences. It means being satisfied with nothing less than the will of God in our lives. End quote. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense. There is an inward and an outward part about this. There is the inward strength and peace that comes when we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. There is also the outward preparation that comes from preparing our defense, from being ready to testify, from working on being able to articulate what we believe. Paul wrote, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. His letter to the Ephesians ends with his encouragement for us to put on the whole armor of God. You remember that passage? He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. All this armor, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to walk properly as a Christian. But I want you to notice, especially verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The preparation of the gospel. I think he was alluding to the same thing Peter was saying right here in our text. Be ready. Be prepared to defend your belief, to share why you believe what you believe. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense of the reason for the hope that is in you. There's another interesting phrase. I mentioned in the introduction, we oftentimes use this verse as just a general thing, saying we ought to be willing to testify at all times to all people. But we need to recognize the context. The context of this passage is suffering. And the central teaching of this verse, therefore, is that we need to be able to explain how it is that we can live our lives in the midst of suffering. That's the context of this verse. Not just general witnessing. Why we can have hope in the midst of trials and troubles. And so I think when viewed rightly, suffering is an opportunity. An opportunity to share the reality of Jesus Christ with those who look at us, look at how we live our lives, and wonder how can they still have hope in the midst of what they're going through. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Here I think he speaks of victory in suffering. Victory. Having a good conscience, I don't want to gloss over that particular phrase because I think he's reminding us of something important there. I think he's reminding us to ensure that our life matches our words, our reputation matches our testimony. In other words, as you're explaining to people the reason for the hope that is in you, make sure that the evidence of it is seen in your life. If we're going to be able to use our trials as a testimony, we need more than words. We need a walk that measures up to those words. We need a practice that illustrates our preaching. We need a lifestyle that's consistent with what comes out of our lips. Paul was a wonderful example of so many things. He was certainly a wonderful example of this. Both the inner hope and the outer evidence that Peter described here. Here's what Paul said in Acts chapter 24. He said, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Paul knew, and Peter knew, and that's what he's writing about here. And we need to know. Profession without practice has no weight. So I don't want to gloss over that. But I want you to notice that part of the thing here where it talks about when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct. When they defame, those who revile. Those two phrases. And I think Peter was here alluding to a very specific type of suffering and persecution that his readers would be experiencing, and probably that many of us might experience as well. He referred to the reality that Christians are often reviled and defamed and insulted simply for being Christians. It's a reality that Peter mentioned several times. Over in chapter 4 and verse number 4. We'll see this when we get to that chapter. But he said, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In chapter 4, verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. I mean, this is true even today, and perhaps some of you have experienced it. When you put your faith in Christ and your lifestyle changes and you begin to live in a way that pleases Him, you may find that some of your friends think less of you. You may find that some of them make fun of you, speak ill of you. Let me quote from Warren Wiersbe again. He said, when Joseph began to serve as steward in Potiphar's house and refused to sin, he was falsely accused and thrown into prison. The government officials in Babylon schemed to get Daniel in trouble because his life and work were a witness against them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by his very life on earth, revealed the sinful hearts and deeds of people, and this is why they crucified him. Paul said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But now notice the last part of verse number 16, that they may be ashamed. This is where I see the victory coming in here, that they may be ashamed, no matter what others say, no matter whether they defame, no matter whether they make fun or ridicule, no matter how much they may outwardly respond to you as a believer, the reality is they can't deny your testimony and the change in your life. The world has no answer for the inward change in the life of a believer. No answer for the outward hope that you display. No answer. Peter had written the same thing in the previous chapter, chapter 2 and verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So there's victory, even in suffering. We can share the gospel and live the gospel before the lost world, and it's a powerful testimony to them. But when that comes out of a life that is hurting and suffering, when it proceeds from that, from the midst of trials and tribulations and even persecutions, well, they have no answer for that. And we have victory in suffering. One last thought, verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The will of God. That one's hard to wrap our minds around, isn't it? The will of God in suffering. It is clear, though, the Bible teaches it, not just here, but many places. Sometimes we suffer because it is the will of God that we do. Now, this is not talking about self-inflicted suffering. We can live in such a way that we bring suffering into our lives. That's not what he's talking about here. If you're going to smoke cigarettes, you're probably going to get lung cancer, and, you know, you're going to suffer the consequences of that. That's not what he's talking about here. If you're going to drink alcohol, you may very well go down the road and wreck your car and hurt somebody else. That's not what he's talking about here. There are times we suffer because of our own foolish or even sinful choices. No, what he's talking about here is the fact that sometimes it's God's will. It is in God's plan for us to go through trials and suffering. Chapter 1, verse 6, he said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Chapter 2, verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Chapter 4, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. That's a hard truth, isn't it? And not, I don't believe everyone's going to be willing to accept that truth. But if you can accept it, and if you will accept it, it can help make sense of any suffering that comes about in your life. It will enable you to bear up under it. Understanding that where you are is where God wants you to be. It's part of His plan for your life. It makes sense of a lot of things, even suffering. When God saved Paul, well, Saul, this was his name at that time, on the road to Damascus, He said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. It was God's will that Paul suffer many, many things. And he did suffer many, many, many things. But Paul always knew he was in the will of God, even in that suffering. He later wrote to the Philippians, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. He understood it through his own experience. And can there be a better illustration of it than our Lord Himself, Jesus, in Gethsemane? You remember His prayer. He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And again, a second time, He went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done. And the suffering that He would endure was God's will. And He did suffer. One of my favorite Elizabeth Elliot quotes is this, to love God is to love His will. It is to be content with His timing and wise appointment. Timothy Keller said, the temptation for those who suffer is to assume that because we can't think of any good purposes God may have for our suffering, there can't be any. Ah, but when we understand that sometimes suffering is in God's will, that one day we will understand, helps us deal with it, doesn't it? So here in these five verses, I think we have an answer, maybe the answer to the age-old question, why suffering? So many people falter over this. I mean, so many can't come to believe and trust in Jesus because they stumble over this reality. But in these verses, Peter reminded us that there is a context in which suffering must be viewed, and that's eternity. He reminded us that nobody or nothing can truly harm us and that hope will become experience in the near future. He reminded us that if we suffer, we are blessed. Privilege. It's a privilege granted to some. The disciples understood it and rejoiced in suffering. He reminded us that there is opportunity in suffering, that there is victory in suffering, and that suffering is sometimes the will of God in our lives. And I know understanding these truths may not always make suffering easy to bear, but they do provide meaning, don't they? And understanding to it. They help us to know that God is working even in suffering, that God has a plan, that we are in that plan even when we can't see it, that when the path ahead looks dark, it's only a small section of that path, and that soon it will open up into light and blessing. Circle back with me to verse number 13 for a second. Let's remind ourselves of the fact that we will eventually know a life without suffering. Remember, that was the context. We will eventually know a life without suffering. John wrote about it in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. I encourage you, if you're going through bad things right now and you need to know what's yet ahead, read those chapters in Revelation and remind yourselves of what awaits around the corner. Any minute now. Songwriter said there is coming a day when no heartaches shall come. No more clouds in the sky. No more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day. Glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there. No more burdens to bear. No more sickness. No pain. No more parting. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day. Glorious day that will be. Elizabeth Elliot once said, "Of one thing I am perfectly sure, God's story never ends with ashes." And in God's will, she went through some things that we cannot even imagine. And yet she knew the suffering of the present was nothing compared to what awaited her in the future. Another time she wrote, "Think of the most beautiful place you know on earth. Think of the most wonderful day you have ever had. Think of the person who loves you more than anybody else loves you. And then multiply that by a million." And maybe that's the tiniest hint of what heaven will be like. We support Grant and Lisa Rost, Liza Rost, missionaries with Athletes in Action. They're our missionaries of the month, I believe. And so I hope you're praying for them. Grant once wrote something. I think I snatched this off of his Facebook page. He just wrote this little sentence, but I've never forgot it. He said, "God, thank you for this amazing earth. I can't wait for the next one." I love that. I can't wait to see what's to come, can you? What God has been doing through all the things we didn't understand at the time.